And we'll continue in John's Gospel, this time in chapter 4, please. Just a few verses from John chapter 4. We'll read at the start of the chapter, John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we'll maybe make that suffice for the reading. We look to the Lord to bless Holy Scripture to us. Now we've been hearing tonight that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God, and we concur with that, and we say it often, and we underscore what has been taught us about Matthew presenting the king, and Mark the servant, and Luke the true manhood, and the Son of God in John's Gospel. But you know, John doesn't allow us to forget these other aspects of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you discover it's in John's Gospel that Nathanael says to him, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. So right on the threshold we discover he's not only the Son of God, but he's the King. And you would have expected what Mr. Patterson preached to us about on Saturday, John 13, you would have expected that maybe it would have been in Mark's Gospel. The servant character of the Lord Jesus, girding himself with a towel. But no, it's in John's Gospel, because John doesn't allow us to forget that the Son was also a servant. And we might have expected what we have read tonight to have been in Luke's Gospel, wearied with his journey. But my dear friend, even the Gospel of the Son of God never allows us to forget the true manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wearied with his journey. And so we want to look at this and just go through the verses. And I'm sorry I don't have the alliterated points. It would take me a year and a day to get them all put together. And sometimes you get a flash of inspiration, but then for the most time it doesn't come. So we're just going to go through the verses and speak about what we have here. You will observe that in the early verses we are told that the Pharisees had heard that the Lord Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And it seems to me that earlier in chapter 3 and again here in chapter 4, men were endeavoring to drive a wedge between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to him in chapter 3 and he says, All men seek him. They're saying, They're going after him, John. How does John react to that? He must increase. I must decrease. Now how does the Lord Jesus react? He withdraws himself. He has no desire to eclipse his beloved servant. He never exercised his ministry in a spirit of competition. He withdrew himself. My dear brethren and sisters, there are valuable lessons for our souls. Very often it's not the servants themselves who are to blame, but sometimes others can try to drive a wedge between them. You think of Corinth, for example, and we've been hearing about that over the days. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And they were doing their utmost to create a spirit of rivalry and competition. The Apostle Paul has to say, He that planteth and he that watereth are one. One in aim, one in object, one in desire to see the assembly edified. And so I beg of you, my dear friend in Christ, never endeavor to set one servant off against another. Never do anything in any way to try to promote a spirit of rivalry. Sometimes, you know, people say, so-and-so was the man of the conference. Well, maybe so-and-so was the man of the conference for you, and maybe he had something from the Lord for you. But I've no doubt that some of the other brethren had a whole lot to say to other people. So there is variety in the ministry, and God uses the variety of servants to meet the variety of need. The ministry is always complementary, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, he withdraws on this occasion. Notice his wisdom in verse 2. He himself baptized not, but his disciples. I wonder why he'd never personally baptized. Well, I think if I had been around, and if I had been baptized personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to the end of my days, I would have been strutting about saying to people, hey, do you know who it was that baptized me? The Lord himself baptized me. And everybody would have known about it. But oh, there's a wisdom about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was the same, you know. He had vague memories of baptizing a handful of people at Corinth. The household of Stephanus, for example, maybe a few others beside. But he said God hadn't sent him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he wasn't downgrading the value of baptism, but again, he was exhibiting the utmost wisdom. He didn't want in any way for people to think that he baptized in his own name. I wonder, my beloved, if something of the wisdom of the Lord and Paul would grip every one of us just in our dealings with people, never to promote self in any way. And so the Lord Jesus personally, he never baptized. So he leaves Judea, departs into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. One of the musts in the experience of the Lord Jesus. And your mind has run away to a whole range of them already, I suppose. There's that must as a boy of 12. I must be about my Father's business. And then you go right to the end of what we might call his experience, and he must reigns, as 1 Corinthians 15. But you know, there's a cluster of musts even in the Gospel by John, and it's so interesting just to see them. Here it's the must of his walk. He must needs go through Samaria. You remember there's the must of his works in chapter 9. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Incidentally, the Revised Version does say there, we must work the works of him that sent me. And you might say, we must work? In what way could we work the works of him who sent the Lord Jesus? Well, our brother has explained it. He did the miraculous, but he involved others. Roll away the stone, loose him, and let him go. We must work. At Cana of Galilee in chapter 2, fill up the water pots with water. Draw out and hear to the governor. We must work the works of him that sent me. And so you go on through John's Gospel and you discover he involves others at the feeding of the 5,000. He broke, or he didn't break in John's Gospel, we've been hearing it, but he distributed to the disciples and they to the multitude. We must work. We've been learning already tonight that he expects us to be involved. The miraculous side of the thing is his, but he wants us to be involved. Thus it was at the end of Mark's Gospel. They went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them. And so we must work. And so there's that must. And I don't want to go down that road any further, but there's the must of his death. In chapter 3, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then, of course, there is the must of his resurrection in chapter 20. The disciples knew not the scripture, but he must rise again from the dead. And there's the must of his present activity. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And so as you go through John's Gospel, you discover there are these musts in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to that city of Samaria. It's called Sychar. You know, the other day, one of our brethren, Mr. Decker, he read to us the words of Joshua. You know, Joshua was preaching to a massive crowd of people. A massive crowd. You know where he was doing it? Right here. Shechem. Because the Sychar of the New Testament is the Shechem of the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus didn't have a massive crowd to preach to at Shechem. He went there to preach to one. Only one. And yet what an impact that one person was going to make. Now again, we could spend we could have a fortnight's meetings on events at Shechem in the Bible. But there was one notable event at Shechem. Do you remember Joseph at Shechem wandering in the field, the Bible says? But you know, the Lord Jesus wasn't wandering at Shechem. He must needs go through Samaria. Oh, I know that we sometimes sing of him wandering as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. But, you know, we've got to allow our poets just a little bit of license. Every one of us know that he never wandered. If we stop singing all the things where there's just maybe a little deviation from 100% accuracy, well, we maybe wouldn't be singing too much at times. But we know in our hearts that he never wandered. His ear was open morning by morning to hear as the instructed one. His face was set as a flint. And so he must needs go through Samaria. So where Joseph wandered, the Lord Jesus moved forward with purposeful heart. So he came to this place. I don't need to speak about Jacob and Joseph as far as Shechem is concerned or the well, but it just says Jacob's well was there. Now it is described as a well. It's a spring. But you know, when the woman comes to speak of it, she doesn't describe it in that way. Well, in the authorized version you would think it was the same. But you know what she calls it? Just a pit. That's all she calls it. The pit is deep, she says. Isn't it amazing how people, in a sense, can be ungrateful? And they don't really appreciate the full value of things. Oh, it's a springing well, fed by a subterranean stream. And she regards it just as a pit, just a system. You know from Jeremiah that there are two kinds of wells. My people have forsaken me, the fount of living water. That's this kind of well. But the hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They would dig a hole in the ground, compact the earth, and then sit back and wait for the rains. And the rains would fill up the cistern, but then a crack could appear. And it would all just seep away. Jeremiah is saying, that's how it is with my people. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And yet they sing in their meetings, now none but Christ can satisfy. And yet they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh my beloved, she didn't really appreciate the value of this well to which she came day by day. She just says it's a pit. Is it possible that there are some divine blessings that we undervalue? Is it just possible that we're not as appreciative as we ought to be? That was the case with this woman here. And so the Lord Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Wearied with his journey. Do you remember Peter preached about him? He went about doing good. We go about. Imagine coming from Scotland. I don't know how many miles. To Vancouver, we go about. And even in the homeland, we go about. And you jump into the car and you go about. When he went about, he went about on foot. And every step that he took at times would be a weary step. Under the blistering eastern sun. He went about doing good. And now here he is weary. With his journey. Really? My brother, my sister, the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited the features of true manhood. And on occasions he was fatigued. It's part of the great mystery of the incarnation. We cannot fathom. Who is he? El Shaddai. God Almighty. And in a gospel where his signs demonstrated omnipotence, wearied with his journey. That means he can relate to wearied saints here tonight. and you're back to work after the holiday. And sometimes it's hard going. And particularly those of you who are getting on a bit in life. And maybe you're not as fit as you once were. And the weariness creeps over you. The Lord Jesus understands that, my friend. Wearied with his journey. He can relate to that. Now there's nothing sinful about sleeping. Adam slept before the fall. Do you remember a deep sleep fell upon Adam? So he slept before he ever fell. And so when our Lord Jesus slept, nothing sinful about that. It was an indication of weariness. You see, did he sleep? Doesn't the Bible say, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber or sleep? Oh, my dear friend, I say again, it's part of the mystery of the incarnation that the one of whom that was said was now found in circumstances where he did sleep. He rose up a great while before day. That implies he'd slept. But then in Mark chapter 4, they took him as he was in the boat. He slept. He slept. And so he sat thus on the well, weary. That little word thus, it could be translated, the margin of my Bible puts it, as he was. As he was. You know, it was that way in Mark 4. They took him as he was in the boat. Weary, fatigued, as he was. And it's in contrast to the little phrase in 1 John chapter 3, as he is. Do you remember 1 John chapter 3? We shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he is. We sometimes sing a little hymn in Scotland. To thee, his God, we bring, remembering, this our thank offering, remembering. Remembering him as he never again shall be, his journey to the tree, remembering. Oh, my dear friends, we'll never see him as he was. But we'll see him as he is. So here, as he was, he sat thus on the well. About the sixth hour. John, you know, has something to say about the different times. Again, I haven't time to mention all the references. But the tenth hour in chapter 1. I have a feeling that maybe John was the companion of Andrew in chapter 1. If this was a Bible reading, you might say, well, I don't know, you're in between the lines. Well, maybe I am, but somehow I have a feeling that John was Andrew's companion. And John says, yeah, we met him, and it was about the tenth hour. Who ever could forget the hour we encountered the Savior? The tenth hour. Maybe you didn't know that many people noted the date of their conversion, and when you got saved, you never thought a thing about it, and so you've no note of the date. But I'm sure you know the hour. You know whether it was in the morning, or in the afternoon, or at night. The preachers always preach about the night you got saved, but not everyone gets saved at night, you know. When did Saul of Tarsus get saved? At noon. 12 o'clock. When did the jailer get saved? 12 o'clock. The 12 o'clock midnight. You see, God's in the saving business 24 hours a day. And it's good to know that. So, John remembers that. The 10th hour. Later in this very chapter, he's a boy. And the father's asking the servant, when did he begin to amend? At the 7th hour, the fever left him. Pardon? At the 7th hour he began to amend. No, not at all. Nobody begins to amend when the Lord Jesus deals with them. At the 7th hour the fever left him. And so here it's the 6th hour. And I think the most of folk would feel it's in the full blaze of the sun. And again you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in this. He'll meet up with Nicodemus at night. He came to Jesus by night. He doesn't have the encounter with this woman at night. The whole thing is so wise. I thought our brother Baker said a very simple yet weighty thing, just in the passing the other day, when giving an illustration, speaking about a young woman and she was needing a visit. My wife and I went, wasn't that good? My wife and I went to see her. My dear brother, my sister, we need to be so guarded in respect of our dealings with members of the opposite sex. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the full blaze of the sunlight, he has this encounter with the woman. The disciples had been sent away, you know, you see his wisdom in that again. Do you think she would have come near the well if 13 big Jewish men had been loitering there? No. They're all sent away. He's so wise. Crowds are intimidating, aren't they? You know, we've got a smoking ban in Scotland. You're not allowed to smoke in public houses nowadays, or in restaurants, or in nightclubs, or anywhere. You're not allowed to smoke indoors nowadays, except it be in your own home. The only downside to that is, they come out of these establishments, and they hang around outside, smoking. And there's a nightclub just two doors along from the Gospel Hall. And you know, it can be very intimidating for elderly saints just to pass the crowd that are lingering at the door. Crowds are intimidating. And so the disciples are gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there alone, but so wise in the way he deals with it. At the sixth hour, there comes this woman. I'm going to close. How did he establish the contact with the woman? He asks an obliger, a favour, give me to drink. Could I suggest that there are two ways in which you can establish contact? You can do someone a favour, or you can ask them to do you a favour. You know, as far as Moses was concerned, he established the contact with the family of Jethro by doing them a favour. Isn't that right? What of the sheep? Jacob established the contact with Rachel by watering her sheep. So if any of you young fellows are looking for a wife, you know, and you're having problems, just find a well somewhere and a few sheep, a girl with a few sheep, and give her a wee bit of a hand, and you'll maybe make the contact. So sometimes, you know, you can make the contact by helping someone. We've been hearing about that tonight. The Lord Jesus just being available. I never cease to be amazed at this. You know, I was saying to our brother Decker the other day, after he preached to us about Elijah, so discouraged. I said, you know, when he was under the juniper tree, God didn't send 50 old ravens to feed him. Or even a poor widow woman. God sent an angel to feed him. How good is the God we adore? Just when the man was at his lowest, God sends an angel to feed him. My dear friend, it wasn't even an angel who was feeding these men. The Son of God was their cook. The Son of God was their waiter. What condescending grace on the part of the Son of God. And so, you know, we can make the contact by helping people. But, you know, we can allow them to help us at times. And that makes the contact. And that's how Elijah did it as well, at the city gate. He asked the woman to bring him a little drink. And then, a morsel of bread. And then, make me first a little cake. You will notice that he wasn't asking a big thing. If you're going to make the contact by asking somebody to do something for you, you can't make it a big thing, or you've lost the day. Just a little water, and a morsel, and a little cake, you see. Just some small thing that brings them into contact with you. And so the Lord Jesus says here, give me to drink. And the contact is established. And the conversation gets off the ground, and it ultimately leads to the salvation of that. Let's pray.